Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. Before we go into God's Word, I want to read something from one of our missionaries. I haven't taken the opportunity to do that as yet, but if in your bulletin you've noticed that there's an opportunity to give to the Dan and Valerie Woods family. And if you weren't around for the proceedings, I just want to let you know what had happened. Dan and Valerie Woods needed to get to Brazil, them and their six kids, and they needed $10,400 to do so. And they wanted to leave in this month so that they could be back for their children to attend school for the beginning of the school year. And the missions committee came up with the idea that we should just give them $10,400 from the church general fund, and then have opened it up for special giving to replenish that money. And that was the motion of the missions committee. They went through the deacons, and they came to the church a few weeks ago, and it was voted yes. So we gave them $10,400. And Ward got to be the one who made the phone call. A little jealous of that. How often do you get to call someone and says, yeah, we're sending you $10,000? Yeah. So it's an awesome opportunity, number one, to be an answer to prayer, and number two, to be a blessing to our missionaries. So I praise God for that. So that's why that's in there, and it's for this summer. We've opened it up. Let's try to replenish this money that we've given them so that they can fly down to Brazil. And if you're wondering why the tickets cost so much, it's because of the Olympics in Rio. That's why the tickets basically doubled in price this summer, but they needed to get back for the beginning of the school year for their kids. Anyway, so June 20th, they sent us a very nice email, and I wanted to read that email to you because we gave them the money as a church. Dan Wood says, "Dear Pastor Colby, members of the Missions Committee, deacons and members of Allegheny Baptist Church, Valerie and I are overwhelmed by your love and commitment to the Lord and missions. Thank you for the generous love gift for the purchase of our tickets to São Paulo. Words cannot really express what we feel in our hearts, knowing that you have once again been used by God to meet a vital need in our lives and ministry. What an answer to prayer. When I received the telephone call from Ward, I assure you there was much rejoicing at our home in Mayville and in Brazil. What wonderful news. We cherish the relationship we have with you and the role and example you are to us of love, faithfulness, and generosity. We are truly grateful and praise God for you. Please be assured of our continued prayer for you, your families, that you will be richly blessed and know God's leading daily in your lives and in the ministry at Allegheny Baptist Church. We will be sending you the news of our travel plans and departure date. Thank you for praying as the children finish school and exams and we pack and prepare to leave for Brazil. 1 Thessalonians 3:9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you, keeping our eyes on Yeshua, Dan, Valerie, and family." So this is some of the fruit of your giving and your ministry to the Woods family. So praise God for what we were able to do as a church. So let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your work that continues around the world, and thank you that we were able to be a blessing to Dan and Valerie Woods and their children. And I pray that you would sustain them in their ministry and get them safely to Brazil. And I pray that you would bear fruit through their ministry as they seek to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we today look at your word, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things in your law. Oh Lord, may your spirit reveal what the truths that we need to know. And I pray that we would turn from our sin, and that we would continue to believe in Jesus Christ, and that we would put these things into practice. And Lord, build us up by your word, individually and as a church, and may we reflect more and more the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord, Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also may reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and of the all scouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? We as modern humans spend our growing up years trying to find our place in life. If you are a young person, have you found your place in life? I guess I could address that to all of us. It seems that the growing up years have now extend far into the 30s these days. In school, you find your group, the scholars, the nerds, the athletes, the cool people, the troublemakers. In college, you try to find your major, or at least that's what you tell your parents. In the job market, you try to find what you're good at and what fits your passion. In church, you try to find what ministries you can be involved in to bless the body of Christ. In your neighborhood, you try to find your place as the jack of all trades, the gardener, the car guy, or the crazy cat lady. So you know what I'm talking about. Everyone has that niche in your neighborhood, or in the school, or in the church. In the Corinthian church, people had found their niche in the wrong place. Instead of submitting to Jesus Christ, they began to say, you know, my place is to follow this certain human leader. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. Instead of using their spiritual gifts to build up the body, they fought with one another. They also had wrong views about the place of their leaders. And we looked at, I believe, last week, they either would elevate their leaders and worship them, or they would despise their leaders. And Paul says it's neither. In chapter 3, Paul begins correcting their wrong views about the place of Christian leaders. He says the church is a garden, and the leaders are gardeners, but only God can give the growth. The church is a building, and those who minister are the builders. Each one will face judgment for their work, their building, and the church. In our chapter today, Paul continues to correct the Corinthians' faulty view of Christian leaders. And he uses three pictures. Did you notice them? First, Christian leaders are stewards. And we'll look at what that means. God's appointed servants. And number two, they are the scum of the world. That's That's from a different translation. The all-scouring, the scum of the world. And three, they are fathers. And Paul uses these three pictures to bring the Corinthians back to God's view of Christian leaders. And my hope today for each one of us is that we would not proudly push for positions of prominence in the church, or in any place for that matter, but we would find our place together at the foot of the cross. And we'll see, underwriting all of this chapter and all the problems in Corinth is pride. One note before we go into the text. Paul, you know, he's speaking of the ministry of the apostles. We could make two mistakes while interpreting this passage. The first would be to say, well, apostles and pastors are exactly the same. And that would be a mistake. And the second mistake would be, see, apostles and pastors have no similarities. They're completely different. Paul's ministry as an apostolic church planter does have correlation to the ministry of pastors today. The main difference is the authority between of the apostles. Paul has special authority given to him by Jesus Christ over the churches. While pastors do have authority in church, it is given by God through the congregation. Also, Paul is the church planner of the church at Corinth. So he can say, as he says, I have begotten you through the gospel. So if you have a church planning pastor, he can say that I have brought you to Jesus Christ through the gospel. Even though there are differences between the ministry of an apostle and a pastor, there is much we can learn that I can learn today. So the first picture that we have of Christian leaders is leaders are stewards who are judged by the Lord. Leaders are stewards that are judged by the Lord. And we see that in the first seven verses. And then in verse 1, he says this, let a man so account us as of the ministers of Christ. And maybe when you see that, that's the King James, you first think, oh, he means like minister today, which means a pastor. No, that minister means a servant. It's a different word for servant, but it's basically servant. And automatically then Paul defines what a minister or a servant is, a steward of the mysteries of God. See, stewards in the ancient household were servants who had delegated authority. So the owner, master of the household would say, you are in charge of everything. But that steward would answer back to the owner of the house, of the ancient household. So it was a delegated authority. And they were responsible for the household. They answered to the master of the house. Paul says he's a steward. What's he responsible for? So he has delegated authority from Christ for something. He says, stewards of the mysteries of God. And if you've been with us through our time in 1 Corinthians, the mysteries of God is the gospel. And it's a mysterious, number one, because it was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is now revealed. And number two, this mystery is only received by those who have the Holy Spirit. So Paul was entrusted with the gospel message by Christ. He was a steward of it. And then he moves on. So every steward is answerable to someone. In verses 3 to 5, he returns to the theme of the future judgment that he raised in chapter 3. Notice what Paul says about this judgment in the text. He says, Paul is not concerned about the judgment of the Corinthians on him. What a blessing, because some people didn't like him. So I don't like that Paul guy. I want to follow Peter or Apollos. Paul does not even judge himself. The Lord will judge Paul, and Paul urges the Corinthians to withhold judgment until the end. What do we make of all this? I've said before that the most popular verse in the Bible is not John 3:16, but Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. However, the Bible clearly gives us commands to judge. 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual person judges all things. In chapter 5, Paul urges the Corinthians to judge the sinning man in their church. Let's first look at what kind of judgment Paul is talking about in this chapter. What kind of judgment does the Lord do that only he can do? Well, he says in verse 5 of chapter 4, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, so things that we cannot see, and the Lord makes manifest the counsels, the plans, and the thoughts of the heart. We can't do that. I can't peer into your heart and judge you, discern your thoughts. Only God can do that. Only God can judge the entirety of a person's life. Only God can give suitable praise. Only God can offer final judgment. And what the Corinthians were doing was offering final judgment on certain leaders and writing them off completely. That person is worthless. I'm not going to follow them. I want to follow this other person. Paul says that he doesn't even judge himself. How many of us hand down judgments on ourselves daily? I think it's all of us. Always evaluating ourselves. And I don't think he's saying that we should not evaluate ourselves at all. But only God can be the final evaluator of your life. Paul says in a different translation, I have a clear conscience. And he says that in other places in his writings. I have a clear conscience. But he says, you know what? I may have a clear conscience. I may, by my best ability, obeying the commands of the Lord, but only God will be the final evaluator of my life in the end. D.A. Carson wisely says, feeling good about your ministry may have some limited utility somewhere, but surely it has no ultimate significance. So we are not able to be the ultimate evaluator of a person's ministry success or give judgment to the motives of the heart. Only God can do that. But the judgment we are to do is judgment based on what we can see, words and deeds of others. Again, in chapter 5, the church is to hand down judgment on the man who is engaged in sexual immorality. Jesus says a few paragraphs after, judge not lest ye be judged, that we will know false teachers by their fruit. That's their words and their actions that we can see. We are to discern people on the fruit of their lives, their deeds and their actions that we can see, not on some idea of what may or may not be in their hearts. Only God can do that. So my prayer for us as a church is that we would just have hearts overflowing of love, with love for others, and that we will discern their life not on an idea of what that may or may not be in their hearts, but of their clear words and actions. But we'll talk about that at another time. What this teaching here means for us as a church is that the pastor is first accountable to Christ. I will stand before the judgment of Christ for what I do. The pastor is not a boss in charge of the church. That's a model you'll see some places. The pastor is the CEO, answerable to no one. Nor is the pastor a person hired to make the people happy and keep the peace in the church, like some deputy sheriff. The pastor is a servant of God proclaiming the gospel of God for the people of God. Yes, there is a time for a sinning pastor to be judged by the church and a sinning church to be judged by their pastor. But assuming a posture of judgment over the pastor is something only God can rightfully do. Thankfully, God is kinder than we are to ourselves and more compassionate than we are to others. And as it says in this verse, that he will give the praise due to each one in the end. You think about how critical we are toward others oftentimes, or how critical the Corinthians were to their leaders. And it doesn't say that God will give the judgment due to them later. He says that God will give the praise. So God is very kind. Verses 6 and 7 show that the Corinthians had judged more than they should have. They had, as what Paul says, they had gone beyond what was written. It was out of puffed up pride that they had handed down judgments on the leaders that God had given to them. He says, you follow one, but God has given each leader for you for your good. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Going beyond the judgment we are given is going into God's territory. And whenever we go into God's territory, that's called pride. And we will speak about pride later. So the first picture, leaders are stewards. Leaders are stewards of the gospel for the people of God. Second picture, leaders are scum. I mean, you could pull any of these words out of here. It's a very dismal picture of the Apostle Paul. Leaders are scum who are spent for their people. And that's verses 8 to 13. If you have your sarcasm meters on today, the needle should rise sharply as we enter this section of text. I do think that God did inspire some sarcastic portions of Scripture. Now, we have to remember Paul's previous teaching in 1 Corinthians, in chapters 1 and 2. The gospel is folly to the world, but this folly of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That's 1:25. When Paul is talking about how weak and foolish he is, he is showing that in God's view, he actually has much power and much wisdom. In contrast to Paul, the Corinthians are rich, powerful, and wise in the world's eyes, which means Paul is actually taking aim at their rampant immaturity and worldliness. So this is not a compliment to the Corinthians. This is a wake-up call and saying, do you know who you truly are? In verse 8, Paul says, you're kings! Look at you! He says, I wish it was true, because then we could reign together. It would be great. Some of the Corinthians had embraced a triumphant Christianity. They had arrived as Christians and were at the top. They had all the knowledge. They had the best gifts. They followed the best leaders. They were rising and aspiring leaders in the church. But Paul says, don't forget, we haven't arrived yet. Look at me. Look at my life. Does this look like I have arrived at some triumphant form of Christianity? We are the scum of the earth, persecuted and despised. Again, we must remember chapters 1 and 2. Paul follows a crucified, despised Messiah. If Paul follows a crucified Messiah and suffering, the Corinthians should too. And what this means for us leaders in the church is that we are called to lead in suffering. This means is that Christian leaders may be called to suffer more than those we lead. And that's what it was Paul's life. As I said before, we are not called to live our best life now. This life will be chock full of suffering, and then we will arrive in glory. Suffering helps us live with eternity in view, and the Corinthians thought they had already arrived, and they were having their best life now. And Paul says, no, look at us. This is what it really means to follow Christ, to follow him in suffering. D.A. Carson warns, many of us are well-to-do and comfortable with little incentive to live in vibrant anticipation of Christ's return because we're not suffering. So leaders are scum who are spent for their people. And then thirdly, leaders are fathers who encourage and warn their children. Leaders are fathers who encourage and warn their children. Maybe at this point you're thinking that Paul is claiming way too much authority for himself, or I am granting too much authority to pastors in the local church. This is a helpful way to think about it. Pastor Mark Dever says this about people skittish over authority. Kind of, I'm not sure if authority is a good thing. He says this, it's as if they think authority is only an advantage for the person who possesses it. Apparently, they haven't had children. Authority looks like an advantage only to someone who doesn't have it. When you have the authority, pretty much all the advantages seem to vanish. And you begin to realize how much of it is service, glorious service, but a service. Obviously, authority can be abused and is abused, and it's very sad. Pastors flying around in private jets and such. But the model of the Apostle Paul is the kind of leadership I aspire to be an authority for the good of those under me. And this is the kind of authority that Paul has over his church. He talks about later that he spends himself for the people. He is their father in the gospel. And as I grow as a father, I'm understanding how much sacrifice is involved for my children. Yes, authority, but service as well. Paul says, I am your father in the gospel, and he calls them my beloved children. He wasn't their instructor. Now, this word for instructor, think back to the ancient household of the steward. There also might be a tutor, a slave that was hired to teach the children. Now, again, another person in the ancient household. Paul says, I'm not the tutor or the instructor. He says, I am your father. I gave birth to you, so to speak, through the gospel. Because he is their father, he urges them to follow or imitate him. Verse 16, therefore, so I'm your father, therefore, be imitators of me or follow me. Now, in the ancient world, and in America up into the 1800s, sons would follow in the footsteps of their father. Well, if their father was a carpenter, well, they would be a carpenter too, and so forth. Maybe not so as much today. This is what Paul is getting at. Because I am your father, live and minister like me. And what this is interesting, Paul says, I want to give you a real live example of what it means to follow Christ. And because I can't be there to do that, I'm going to send Timothy, my beloved son, in the gospel. So he sends Timothy to model for them how to live like Paul. Paul, with his mouth, spoke the gospel to them. With his life, he modeled how to live out the gospel. And this is the problem with the Corinthians since chapter 1. They did not get the implications of the gospel they believed. They did not get the implications of the gospel for leadership, for ministry, for morality, for church unity, the Lord's Supper, and other matters of Christian living. The role of a pastor is to teach and model the implications of the gospel for their people. And the heart of Paul's belief is that the cross is the blazing center of God's plan. And because of that, the cross must be the blazing center of our beliefs and our conduct as Christians. And sometimes it's good to have people to live it out in front of you. And that's why I'm thankful for godly, mature Christians who live out the Christian life for us so that we can watch and learn. And verses 18 to 21, the end of the chapter, Paul basically says this: do you want to do this the easy way or the hard way? I will expose those arrogant windbags for what they are. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul attacked the rhetorical strategies of the day. The Corinthians were obsessed with this, with these sophists who would stand up and draw a crowd together by their high-fluting speech. They would gather applause for their oratory. And the Corinthians were obsessed with that kind of speech and with that kind of leadership. And Paul says, you know what? It's a whole bunch of noise that has no power behind it. So he has that in mind. So he's talking about these prideful people that were all talk and no action. And he calls them, and basically, arrogant windbags. Their talk did not change anything, but the gospel, which Paul proclaimed, did. And he says, I'll come and see if their talk adds up to anything. Paul would prefer that his letter would humble the pride of the troublemakers in Corinth. But if need be, he would come with a stick in his hand. Christian leaders are not excited to wield a large stick. The first step, yea, the second, third, and fourth step, is always with gentle words of love. But if these do not work, the next step will hurt. In church ministry, as in parenting, love is expressed in words of encouragement and the warning of the rod. These are the three pictures of ministers of the gospel: stewards, the scum of the earth, and fathers. And I've been challenged personally by these two chapters in Corinthians about my leadership as a pastor. And I want to live more in light of my coming judgment. That's been a huge challenge to me through these chapters. I want to be glad to be spent for the good of the sheep God has entrusted to my care. But we've talked a lot about leaders today. But I want to end on a note that will challenge all of us, no matter what kind of position you may or may not have in the church or at the home or in the workplace. Underlying this division, the strife, and leadership struggles at the Corinthian church was the ugly sin of pride. Paul mentions it in verse 6 and 19. Those who are puffed up, arrogant, overflowing with pride. This pride drove the division in the church. Brothers and sisters, we will struggle against pride till the day we die. If you are offended that I think you are proud, then I've already proved it. You know it's true. Here are 8 signs of pride. I stopped at 8. I think I found a few more after I did my outline. But we're going to stop at 8, not 7, but 8 signs of pride in this text. And only in this chapter. There's many more. And maybe God will use one of these to stir your heart, to show you a way that you have not humbled pride in your life. So number 1, your opinion of yourself is what matters most. This verse 4, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I leave it up to God ultimately. You know, it's easier to just keep telling yourself, oh, I'm fine. Don't ask anyone else. Don't examine your thoughts and actions by the Bible. Continue on as you are. That is easy to do, and that can fuel pride. Again, Paul doesn't count his opinion of himself very high. He leaves it in God's hands. So is it God's view of you or your view of yourself that has most significance in your life? It's a good question to ask. Number 2, you care most what people think of you. And we talked a little bit about this last week. It is God's opinion, God's judgment of us, that ultimately counts at the end times. We will all face his judgment on our work. Sometimes in life, we are faced with a choice. Do I please God or do I please people? It is very nice when pleasing God makes other people happy. Isn't that great? It's like, God, I'm pleasing to you, and people are happy about it. This is fantastic. But that does not always happen. Sometimes we are faced with a choice. Will I make God happy or people happy? When we choose to make people happy, it is pride driving that, because we want to look good in their eyes. Do you want to first make God happy or people happy? Number 3, you judge people's hearts. And that's verse 5. It's pride that sets you up as a judge of people's motivations and inner thoughts. I've had people come up to me and say, that person didn't say hi to me in church today. They must hate me. I don't know what to say to that. I'm sorry. I haven't had any insights into their heart recently. If I do, I'll let you know. Only God can judge hearts and motivations. When you start judging motivations and hearts, you are saying, I'm better than the other person. Actually, let me assume God's role here for a moment. Pride puts you in judgment over others. Number 4. You outright dismiss people. This is verse 6. And that's halfway. Says that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So they were saying, I like this person, and that person I do not like. Pride says this: that person is either going to help or hinder me making much of myself. If they don't help me, get rid of them. If they are a bit bad, they are all bad. Humility allows us to be ministered to by imperfect people. So I think that's one sign of pride. When you see an imperfection in someone's life, and believe me, we all have sins and imperfections, pride focuses on that and then therefore dismisses the entire person because of that one thing. Humility says, we're all messed up, and I will allow imperfect people to minister to me. Number 5. You think you are the main contributor to your success. What do you have that you did not receive, says Paul? Everything that you have is a gift from God. So why are you boasting like you made yourself? All your talents, your gifts, your successes, your life, your salvation, it's all from God. Pride forgets that and acts like we made ourselves. Number 6, you think you have arrived. You're kings. You're reigning. Awesome. The Corinthians thought they had reached the peak of spirituality. They thought they had faith that could move mountains, but they were still babies in the faith. The more mature you get, the more you know you need to grow. The more you grow in holiness, the more you know your own sinfulness. A sense that you have arrived shows that you are barely out of the starting gate. Number 7, you assume leadership for its supposed benefits. And I think that's part of what Paul is saying here in this middle section. He says, you're reigning like kings in the church, and you think you're real leaders, but look at me. I'm an apostle called by Christ, and look, I am the scum of the earth. The Corinthians thought that they were kings, and some of them are assuming leadership that was not theirs. Paul shows that real Christian leaders are characterized by suffering, not by prosperity. And then lastly, number 8, your actions do not match your talk. Your actions do not match your talk. These puffed up people were religious windbags that needed to be deflated. They claim greatness, but their lives did not match up. If you claim to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will have its power to transform your life. Paul says in 1:18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to those who believe, it is the power of God. If you have the religious sounding talk down, but no power to deny sin and live for Christ, pride is ruling your life. So do your actions match your talk? So what is your place in life? I know we all have our different occupations at home and in the community, but in the church, what is your place? We will constantly struggle with an inflated view of ourselves throughout our lives. We are really worse than we ever think of ourselves. We swell with pride when we live up to our inflated views of ourselves. Like, you think you're amazing, and then you do something amazing, and you're like, wow, I am amazing. But then, when we don't live up to the inflated views of ourselves, what happens? Feel rotten. A painful deflation takes place. So, pride can drive you to actual pride, or despair, because you're not living up with your inflated view of yourself. Our pride drives us to fight with others and cause problems wherever we go. The solution is to find the place that God has given each Christian, and that is at the foot of the cross. Paul always brings his life back to the cross, and we see this especially in chapters 1 and 2. At the cross, we find forgiveness for the pride that is in our life. At the cross, believers can find reconciliation with one another when their pride has driven them apart. At the cross, we know our place in the world as sinners saved by the grace of God. At the cross, we realize that we must follow our crucified Savior, not in position of prominence and with it glory, but as servants of all and with it suffering. And with this one verse from James, humble yourself before the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for this text of Scripture. And, O Lord, I pray that you would humble our pride and that you would give us your grace. O Lord, show us in our lives our sin. Show us where we have failed you. Show us where our pride is destroying our relationships with others. Show us where our pride is dishonoring you before the watching world. And I pray that you would work in our hearts humility by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for each leader in this church, especially for the deacons, and myself, that we would be at the foot of the cross, and that we would be willing to suffer for the good of those who we have authority over. And I pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified in the leaders and in the membership of Allegheny Baptist Church, and that we would all be drawing closer together as we draw closer to Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your word. May it bear fruit in our lives. For Jesus Christ. Amen.